evening, folks. Thanks, Joy, for reading. And even though I said this to some of you last week, Happy New Year. That's what I've been told to say. But as we'll see, the fact that I do it under command makes it no less loving. We'll get there in a bit. I think it would be fair to say I'm quite excited about this sermon, quite excited about this little letter of 2 John, more so than usual. It's probably true that I'm usually at least somewhat excited, or at least I ought to be, because I've been studying the Word of God for a week before I preach. But this time, maybe more so than usually. So it may well be the case that I sort of burst outside the boundaries of my notes and go off on some tangents. I'll try to make sure that what I do say is clear and is faithful to the Bible, because if it's not faithful to the Bible, then I'm wasting my time and yours. But let me just pray with sort of those things in mind as we start. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you for the words that we've just read together, that Joy's read for us. Thank you that they are words of truth. We thank you too for your prayer that you prayed for your followers in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, that we would be sanctified, that is, made holy in the truth. We pray therefore that you would use these words now to make us more like you for your glory. And I pray, particularly this evening, that you'd help me to be clear and faithful and humble as I preach. Amen. Okay, the title of this evening's talk is Walking in Love. So let me ask you a question. Do you want to be a more loving person? I'm fairly sure the answer to that is yes. I hope it is. And maybe you consider yourself to already be a fairly loving person. Maybe you don't. But wherever you're at on that spectrum, I'm sure you'd acknowledge that there's room for improvement. I mean, think back over the last year. Did you love your friends, your family, your children, your partner, your spouse, your parents, your fellow church members, your colleagues, as much as you could or should have done? Almost certainly not. Would you like to do a little bit better in 2015? Of course you would, wouldn't you? It's not too late, is it, for a bit of resolution setting, and this would be a great target for each and every one of us. Be more loving. But how does that happen? How do you become a more loving person? Because it doesn't just sort of happen automatically as you get older, does it? At least not in my experience, anyway. Well, before we consider an answer, let me ask you another question. How can we at Christ Church Central be a more loving church? Now, I know that we do love one another, and there are ways in which we've demonstrated and experienced that over the last year, over the last 11 years that we've existed as a church. But how can we be more loving? Those of you who've been with us for a few months or longer are probably aware that last spring we set out a series of resolves, we called them, aims, the things that we decided to do and be, I suppose, for the next 5 years. And one of our resolves was this. This is resolve point 4, I think. God's people are God's family, called to love one another. We demonstrate this through our mutual discipleship, accountable friendships, hospitality, generosity, and service across the ages, stages, and phases of life. We resolve to deepen the tangible expression of our love through our Sunday meetings and gospel teams, those are our small groups that meet during the week, prayer triplets, and one-to-ones. But how is that going to happen? What's going to make the difference that drives us to be more loving? Again, I don't think it's just going to happen automatically, nor is it just going to happen because 6 months ago we decided we'd write it down, and therefore of course it's going to happen. We've made a resolve, we've written it down, of course it's going to happen. How can we actually grow in love? Well, before we consider an answer, let me ask you yet another question. How can we get a more loving society? Well, this is a big question, isn't it? And it's especially a big question this week, as we've been rocked by the awful news from Paris of the assassinations at the Charlie Hebdo magazine. Horrific crimes, done in the name of religion, but motivated surely by hate. And many people have asked, in the wake of the news this week, how can we be a more loving society? How can we make our world a place where people look out for one another, where they care for one another, where people's opinions are respected and their right to freedom of speech is not impinged. I mean, the journalistic world has been awash in the last couple of days with articles wrestling with this particular question. What will make our societies more tolerant, more peaceful, more free, more loving? Well, you'll be pleased to know I've got the answer to all three of those questions, but it's a slightly surprising one. The answer is the truth, with a capital T. The truth. That's the answer that John gives in the letter we've just read. The key to love is truth. Love is a product of truth. If you want to walk in love, you have to walk in truth. Love and truth go hand in hand in this little letter and in the Christian life. What in particular about the truth? Well, we're going to see tonight that if you want to be a more loving person, a more loving church, if we want to have a more loving society, we need three things. A deep encounter with the truth, a deep obedience to the truth, and a deep allegiance to the truth. So, firstly, a deep encounter with the truth. And we're looking particularly here at verses 1 to 3. So let me just read them again for us. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. 2 John is, as you can probably tell from that introduction, a letter. One of three letters written by the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' first and closest followers, who also wrote John's Gospel and the Book of Revelation, so he contributed quite heavily to the Bible that you've got on your lap. And this particular letter to John is written, or so it would seem, to a lady. Look at verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children. But as you read on, it becomes clear that, unlike 3 John actually, which we're going to study next week, 2 John is, I mean, it can't just be a letter to an individual. 3 John is to an individual, a guy called Gaius, we'll look at that next week. 2 John, though, can't just be a letter to an individual. It makes much more sense if you read this as a letter from a church leader. That's what John means by elder. He's not just saying that he was around in 1956 to see that movie. It's not just a reference to his age. It's a reference to a particular role he has within the church, as a church leader, an elder. And it's written to a church with whom he has a relationship. He doesn't name the church or specify sort of whereabouts it is, like some of the other New Testament letters do. But he describes it as the elect lady, a sort of personification of the church, and her children, that is, the church members. And if you look at the end of the letter, you'll see he is sort of bringing greetings from another lady, except it's not a lady, it's a church. The children of your elect sister, which presumably is the church John's writing from, greet you. And it's clear, isn't it, that John loves this church that he's writing to. It is a love letter. So look at how he continues, verse 1. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Let's just slow that down and see exactly what he's saying. John says he loves the church in truth. So straight away, right at the start of the letter, he establishes a connection, a relationship between the concept of love and the concept of truth. And then in the next phrase, he broadens things out. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. The implication is that if you know the truth, you will, like John, love the church. Everyone who knows the truth loves this church. Those who know the truth are united in love. But then look at the next phrase, he takes things even further. Not only did John and his fellow truth knowers love this church, but they do so because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John says he loves because of the truth. The truth is the motive, the grounds, the cause, the reason for his love. But I want to say that's a surprising, even a controversial answer, as far as our controversial reason, as far as our world is concerned. Because by and large, I hope you'll agree with this, see if we follow this through. By and large, I think the world out there thinks that a claim to absolute truth doesn't make you more loving. In fact, quite the opposite. So the world thinks that truth claims are part of the problem not part of the solution. That the solution to our sort of social problems, people fighting against each other and hating one another, the solution is not some sort of universal absolute truth, but a recognition that no truth is universal or absolute. All opinions are legitimate and deserving of value and respect, a position commonly described as relativism. See, I think the world thinks that relativism is the route to tolerance and love. Relativism and its sort of its sister pluralism and its second cousin secularism, I suppose, if you want to group together a bunch of isms. And you may well have read articles in the last week in the wake of the Charlie Hebdo stuff saying that sort of thing. The best encapsulation of this view that I've come across is a few years old now. I tried but failed to find something written this week that put it this well. These are the words of former US President Bill Clinton speaking a couple of months after the 9/11 attacks on New York. So sort of a parallel situation, if you like, to the events in Paris this week. They, Clinton says, they, that is the terrorists, believe that because they have the truth, you either have to share that truth or you're a legitimate target. They think they have the truth, but we don't believe you can have the truth. We think every individual counts, and that life is therefore a pilgrimage. Tim Keller, who I'm always quoting, who leads a big church in New York, he has some very helpful analysis of this kind of modern position with respect to the truth. He says that where the world goes wrong is thinking that the problem is the concept of truth. That once you start believing in some sort of universal truth, whether it's Christianity or Islam or whatever, you're basically, you started out down the road to hating anyone who disagrees with you. And so, many people would say that, well, the folks who hold the most strongly to the truth, well, they're the fundamentalists, they're the fanatics, they're the dangerous ones. Too much truth can kill you or cause you to want to kill other people. And so the solution the world comes up with is, well, let's get rid of the concept of truth. Let's say that there is no truth, there's no such thing. But do you see the problem with that? When you stop and think about that, it's almost obvious, isn't it? I mean, to say that there is no absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim of your own. To say that nobody has the truth is to say that you have the truth, that what you're saying is true. Nobody has the truth except me, and I can see that nobody has the truth. It's nonsense, isn't it? Does that make sense? The problem is not the concept of truth. The concept of truth is unavoidable. The problem that we have is our relationship to the truth. And this actually is where Bill Clinton in those remarks gets it right. Remember what he said of the terrorists? They think they have the truth. See, our relationship with the truth is wrong when we think that it's something that we have, something that is in our possession, that is under our control, something that we can wield like a weapon to wage our own wars and bolster our own power. All over the world and throughout history, we can find examples of the truth used simply as an instrument of power and oppression. But what is so striking about Christianity is that it offers us a relationship to the truth that is different from any other religion, utterly different. And that's why the way to be more loving as individuals, as a church, as a society, is not simply having the truth, but having a deep encounter with the truth. See, if you look again at those few verses introducing John's letter, it becomes clear that he can't just be talking about truth in terms of information, as if, you know, him and his friends are sort of party to a set of facts that has enabled them to be more loving. They've got some sort of secret knowledge, some secret information. Look at how he speaks of the truth. He says it's the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. See, the reason Christianity's truth claims are different from those of any other religion or philosophy is this. For the Christian, for John who wrote this letter, the truth is a person. The truth is a person. The truth is not something you have, it's someone you meet. And that changes everything. I mean, think about it. If the truth is just a concept, just some sort of information, how can that really help you be more loving? How can a concept transform your emotions and your desires and your relationships. But if the truth is a person, then that makes much more sense, doesn't it? If the truth is something, or should I say someone, with whom you can have a personal relationship, someone who abides in you and will be with you forever, well, and of course that can transform your relationships, can't it? Of course it can make you more loving. And at this point, it's helpful, isn't it, for us to remember that John, who wrote these words, was in the room with Jesus the night before Jesus died, hearing him say those famous words in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. And a deep encounter with him, a relationship where you know him and he lives with you by his spirit and you're looking forward to eternity in his company, that really has the power, doesn't it, to make you more loving. And that deep, that heart-level, life-changing encounter with truth, that relationship with Jesus, is what it means to be a Christian. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that non-Christians can't be loving. I know some non-Christians who are very loving. But there is something unique about the Christian's motivation and ability to love. I'm not saying that all Christians are more loving than all non-Christians. But I do think it's the case that all Christians, including you if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, are more loving than they would be if they weren't Christians, if you see what I mean. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, and you're sort of trying to think, well, how loving am I? Maybe I'm sort of 6 out of 10 loving, if you could put a scale on it. I don't want to say that, you know, all non-Christians are less loving than you, but I do want to say that if you weren't a Christian, you would be less than a 6. You see what I mean? Because the truth Jesus brings to us is utterly life-changing. Jesus shows us, doesn't he, the truth about ourselves. He shows us that we were so sinful that he had to die on a cross for us in order to save us. But he also shows us the truth about God, that God loves us so much that he was prepared to send Jesus to die on a cross for us in order to save us. You see, when you have that sort of deep encounter with the truth, how can you act as if you're superior to somebody else and so despise them? You know you're a sinner through and through, no better than anybody else. And that forces you to humility before God and in your relationships with other people. But equally, I mean, how can you be scared of somebody else and so despise them for that reason? You know that you're loved beyond measure, which gives you the inner strength, the inner resources to pour yourself out in loving service of others. And if the truth is not something you've got, but someone you've met, won't part of that loving service be to want to introduce them to him? See, the first step towards being more loving is a deep encounter with the truth. And maybe this evening you're here and you're not a Christian, in which case you've never had that sort of encounter. Maybe you've never met Jesus. In which case, let me encourage you to do something about it, to pursue that encounter. Pick up one of these copies of Luke's Gospel, which there's a few, I think, on the welcome table. Certainly there are some in the box underneath. Or take, you know, you've got a Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, take home one of our church Bibles. We'd rather you have it if you don't have one than it just be sort of passed from person to person week by week. Read about Jesus. Encounter him. Meet him as he walks off the pages of Scripture and into your life. And then you will know that wonderful promise of verse 3. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. But, of course, as those of us who are Christians know, it's not like once you know Jesus, you automatically sort of undergo a weird kind of makeover and become immediately much more loving. As well as a deep encounter with the truth, you need a deep obedience to the truth. Here we're looking at verses 4 to 6. Again, let me read them. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. I think it's really striking in those verses how John, he sort of equates things, really. Walking in truth more or less equals obeying the commandment, which more or less equals loving one another. If you were to do... We've got some mathematicians, haven't we? Steve, you're a mathematician. You know about Venn diagrams, I'm sure. So Venn diagrams are those diagrams where you have overlapping circles. If you were to do a Venn diagram of these verses and have one circle for walking in truth and one circle for obeying the commandment and one circle for loving one another, actually it'd be kind of a funny looking Venn diagram because all of the circles would more or less just sort of coalesce into one circle. That probably about 10% of you thought that was a great illustration and the other 90% are thinking, what are you talking about? Anyway, we've called this week's talk Walking in Love and next week's talk Walking in Truth, but actually walking in love and walking in truth are kind of the same thing because truth and love are inseparable. Walking in only truth or only in love is like walking in only one shoe. Actually, it's not really like that because that's doable. It's more like skiing on only one ski, which for most of us... You can probably do it, Andy, but most of us can't ski on one ski. Or flying with only one wing. It's not doable. You can't walk only in truth and only in love. If you're doing that, you're not doing either thing properly. And what's striking is that John places obedience right at the heart of both of those things. But if anything, the language of obedience is even more surprising and uncomfortable than the language of truth, at least as far as our society is concerned. I mean, what is John saying here? That, you know, if we want a loving society, what we need is more commands. We need more rules. Somehow we can sort of legislate our way to a more loving and harmonious world. That's not what John's saying at all. Because John is talking about a deep obedience. It's not just a kind of shallow box-ticking legalism, a sort of lip service to the rules where you act nice to people in order to keep the law, but deep down you resent them, you fear them, you want to impress them maybe or outdo them. Look at verse 5. It's not a new commandment, John says. It's not an extra thing that you sort of have to do in order to graduate to the next level of the Christian life. It's the basics. It's original. It's the same commandment they've had from the beginning. Love one another. It's the same commandment, actually, that Jesus gave his followers, and John was there in person, in that upper room in John chapter 13, the night before he died. Love one another. And it is a commandment. But it's not a commandment as we know it. See, Christianity does have rules, if you want to use that word. And one of those rules is that we should love one another. But these rules are utterly different from the rules of law or society or other religions, because in Christianity, the rules are relational. The rules, the commands of Jesus, come in the context of that deep encounter with him. They come in the context of loving relationship with him and with God the Father through him. Just have a look at the end of verse 4, another striking phrase, the way that John says we were commanded by the Father. A few of us in this room are fathers, and I mean, we'll know we lay down rules, don't we, for our children to obey. But I hope this is the case. Those rules are not a way of for our children to earn fatherly approval, nor are they a way for us to sort of display fatherly power. The rules are not for the kids to get into our good books, nor are they some sort of power trip, at least they certainly shouldn't be. And in God's case, because he's the perfect father, they certainly aren't. No, the commands are there for our good, and our loving obedience to them is a sign, arguably, in the view of the Bible, especially John's writings, the most significant sign, that we are really in that loving relationship. Just flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. 1 John 2, starting at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, I mean, let's have a deep commitment to obeying the commands of Jesus and so to loving one another. Because although, I mean, it is more than this for the Christian, love is still an obligation, a duty, a command. And that, I think, tells us something about the nature of love, because you kind of can't command an emotion. So, I mean, John must be talking about something more than just an emotion. Love is an act of the will. We need to decide to love. It's more than a feeling. It's an action. It's more than a duty, of course, more than an obligation, but it isn't less than that. I mean, think of a marriage. Part of being married is you're sort of trying to run a house together and do the various things that you need to do in order to keep the cogs turning, and that involves a certain amount of chores. Now, one of my chores in our marriage, if those of you who do marriage preparation, by the way, you may well have the opportunity to draw up a chore list in advance. Don't do what we did and lose the list and then find it 5 years later, at which point I realised that several of the things that I thought were not my responsibility were my responsibility. Anyway, one of the things that I have long known is my responsibility is the washing up. It's not something I particularly mind doing. But I do it sort of, do I do the washing up out of love for Lainey? Well, yes, but I also do it out of a sense of duty and obligation. It's not like, you know, every time I stand at that sink, I'm just thinking about how beautiful she is and how much my heart desires to please her. I mean, I'm thinking, this is something that needs to be done and it's my job to do it, so I'll do it. But that doesn't make my actions unloving. I mean, it's still an expression of my love for her. She still has reason, albeit hopefully only a small reason, to doubt my love for her if I leave it, you know, days or weeks on end without ever doing the washing up. Love done in obedience is no less loving because of it. So let me return to those resolves that we've made as a church and just look at some of the actions that we've talked about doing out of love for one another. We demonstrate our love through our mutual discipleship, accountable friendships, hospitality, generosity, and service across the ages, stages, and phases of life. We resolve to deepen the tangible expression of our love through our Sunday meetings and gospel teams, prayer triplets, and one-to-ones. But we're called, as we said in our resolve, to love one another. That's Jesus' command to us. Do we want to be more loving? Well, let's be resolved to obey that command. Let's have a deep obedience to the truth. Finally, though, as well as our deep encounter with the truth and our deep obedience to the truth, the final way in which we'll grow in love for one another and show love to one another, actually, is if we have a deep allegiance to the truth. Here we're looking at verses 7 to 11. Let me read them. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. A little bit of context or background I think is helpful here. So the situation that John is writing into is that there were people he describes as deceivers in verse 7, going around the churches of the Eastern Mediterranean preaching a message, but preaching a false message, a message that in some way departed from the gospel, an alternative gospel. But as these folks were going around churches, they were seeking hospitality from Christians. Just as, you know, Christian missionaries, as they went around, might try and find Christians to connect with and to stay with whilst they were preaching in a various town. These deceivers, these false teachers, were doing exactly the same. And so, into this situation, John wants to write some stuff about how his readers should respond to both to falsehood and to those who preach falsehood. So how do we respond to falsehood? Well, John says we need to stick with the truth. One of the falsehoods that was going around, look at verse 7, was denying the incarnation, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So obviously, some of the false teachers in John's day were expressing a view that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He therefore didn't really die, didn't really rise from the dead physically. Probably that came from a sort of belief that the flesh was somehow evil and that becoming flesh would be beneath anyone who could be worthy of the name of God. But in denying this, they throw out many of the core fundamental truths of Christianity. What might that look like today? I mean, most people would acknowledge that Jesus sort of physically came, but I mean, it might be the person who says, yeah, I prefer to think of Jesus as just a sort of a symbol, an inspirational spiritual force. Maybe he's sort of representative of a mystical love that permeates the universe. And if you want to be more loving, you've just kind of got to tap into that mystical love. That sort of slightly New Agey flavour of thing. That's somebody who is denying part of the gospel, who is taking away from it. But there's another sort of false teacher that John talks about, somebody who adds to the gospel or goes beyond it. So look at first half of verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Going beyond it into a sort of additional knowledge. And I mean, think about that. If somebody rocks up and says, ah, now you guys know the gospel, but I've got gospel plus. This is something better. It's something more exciting, more life-changing. I mean, that can be tempting, can't it? Because if you've got that, well, you can feel superior. You can look down on others. You can treat them in a way quite contrary to love, actually. You know the deeper truths, the higher knowledge, the answers to the really tricky questions. But John says when you try to go beyond the gospel, you lose the blessings of the gospel. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That relationship is severed. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So John wants us to have this strong allegiance to the truth, to stick with it, not to take away from it, not to add to it. The teaching of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Scripture, is all we need for life and godliness. It's all we need to live lives in lives of love. As he said in verse 2, the truth abides in us, and so we should abide in it. But what about how we treat these false teachers, how we treat people who are parading an alternative gospel? Well, he wants his readers not to offer them hospitality. So that resolve that we've got in our resolve document has an exception. There are people to whom we shouldn't offer that sort of hospitality. I mean, it's not saying we should go as far as persecution or certainly not execution. The New Testament would never countenance going that far. But there is a sense in which we need a right, a proportionate, a kind of correctly, a correctly applied intolerance of false teaching. And a love for our fellow Christians that means we're not going to promote falsehood by giving it shelter under our roof and funding it from our pockets. By not allowing false teaching into our churches, our pulpits, our gospel teams. So I want to say, as John says in verse 8, be careful, watch yourselves. And don't just watch kind of who you take into your home, because probably most of us are unlikely to be offering hospitality to religious teachers. But think about, you know, whose books you take into your shelves, whose CDs or MP3s you listen to, the stuff that maybe you have that you want to lend to others. Be careful. And in doing so, you're not being unloving. It's not unloving to your fellow Christians, because actually you're protecting and preserving them from error. And it isn't even unloving to the false teachers, really, because the unloving thing would be to support them, to endorse their message, to reinforce their belief in it, and therefore accelerate them on the road to hell. And remember, what we're talking about here with this deep allegiance to the truth is not some sort of fanatical allegiance to the truth as an abstract concept. This is, as John says in verse 9, the teaching of Christ. This is an allegiance to your God, that loving relationship, an allegiance to the truth that brought you to know the Father and the Son, that brought you into a relationship so intimate that you can even say, as John says in verse 9, you have the Father and the Son. We need to wind up. Let me return to those questions we started with. Do you want to be more loving? Do you want a more loving church? Do you want a more loving society? The answer to that, and it's a surprising answer, is truth. A deep encounter with the truth, a deep obedience to the truth, and a deep allegiance to the truth. And when we have those things, I think, the words of Jesus in John 13 will prove true. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the truth. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the Bible. Thank you that you have come and made your home with us by your Spirit. Thank you that those of us in this room tonight who are Christians can say that we know the truth because you, the truth, abide in us and you will be with us forever. Please help us to nurture our relationship with you. Please help us to keep on having those daily encounters with you as we read your word and come before you in prayer. Please give us a daily resolve to obey the truth. Please may we love one another. Lord Jesus, we believe your words when you say that people will know that we're your disciples if we love one another, and therefore we ask that our relationships with one another as we walk in love would be a wonderful advert for the life-changing power and truth of the gospel, that it might draw many to come to our church to hear more about you, to meet you for themselves, and so to be able to look forward to the reward of heaven which you offer us for free by your grace and in your love for your glory. Amen.